Well, what a great and sure anchor we have in Christ, right? I love that song. Such a wonderful song to remind us of all that and fix our eternal hope on Him, right? Before we start this morning, as Pastor Greg had mentioned, my Aunt Carol here is going to be traveling to Phoenix to her new home there. And I don't want to embarrass her anymore or cause her to stand up or anything like that. I think she is standing up. And like Greg said, I know you all individually would like to say goodbye to her and take her out to eat or something, but I'm afraid she might not have time this week. So instead, in her stead, Sophie and I will be available. And we will pass on your goodbyes to her. So anyhow, the other thing is that as you may have probably noticed by now, is that the elders were sharing the pulpit on sort of a three-week rotational basis, and so every 3 weeks or so you kind of hear from each one of us, and so as you know, Pastor Greg is doing a series on our union with Christ. And Pastor Richard is doing a series on worship in spirit and truth. And I, of course, myself, am carrying on in my series on 1 Thessalonians. And so it's sort of like many of you, perhaps, at home, are probably reading three books at once or more. And so it's kind of like that. And so you're kind of rotating through all of these things. And so praise God that we are focusing on these things here from the pulpit. And so this morning, as we're in 1 Thessalonians, we enter a complete change of subject in Paul's letter and pick up in chapter 4, verse 13. That's where we left off last time. And so just to not backtrack too far, but just to backtrack to chapter 4. So at the beginning of chapter 4, we had read Paul had been teaching the Thessalonians to live a life, to excel even more in godliness, and also there must have been some issues of sexual immorality because he taught on that, and that we should flee sexual immorality and live a holy life, and then also that they ought to live a quiet life and work with their hands and not to be busybodies. And so here in verses 13 through 18, Paul changes the subject to end times, or eschatology, as we may refer to it, and specifically here in these 13 through 18 verses, the rapture. So let's get you to stand up one more time, if you're able to this morning, and let's honor God by the reading of his word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 13 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You may be seated. So my message this morning is really entitled "A Introduction to this section of verses, Introduction to End Times," and covers these six verses. And so Paul, like I said, changes the subject here in this chapter to eschatology, end times. And so as we start on this very important passage, about end times and the rapture, it's interesting to note that Paul already made several references to the rapture already in this letter to the Thessalonians. And he makes reference of this at the end of chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapters 3 already. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And so they are to wait, because Jesus is coming back from heaven. And in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read, "For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of pride, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" So Jesus is coming. They know that. And chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." And so he makes his third reference already, but now in chapter 4, he's going to expound a little bit more on it. But here in chapter 3, Jesus is coming along with his saints. So this is the rapture. So as these references talk about the rapture, in fact, both in this letter, his first letter and his second letter, he addresses these issues with a minimum amount of explanation to these new Christians there in Thessalonica, as they must have had some knowledge already about the second coming, but not what he was about to tell them, which was new revelation, evidently, on the rapture. Otherwise, right, he would have no need to tell them because he would have already told them that before. So here he's telling them something new that he did not have from the Lord. And so they all knew Christ was coming again based on what the angel said in Acts 1, 9 through 11 to the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven. Obviously, that information would have been passed down through the disciples, and obviously Paul and his companions would have told them this very thing. And so as we read Acts 1, 9 through 11, we read there, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Angels, right? "And so they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" And so if that's communicated, which undoubtedly it was to the Thessalonians, they know that Christ is coming back in the same mode of transportation. They also knew Christ was returning again from what Christ himself said in John 14:3, which of course wasn't recorded until later by John, but what John is quoting there had already been said, and the disciples would have known that, and they would have communicated that. And so as we read that, it says, Jesus is saying, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be." And so basically the church was looking forward in time that Christ would return in the same manner, in the clouds, very special transportation clouds, not normal clouds, to rescue his church from the wrath to come and to take them up into heaven. They were all looking forward to that. And so here in chapter 4, 13 through 18, Paul expounds in some detail about the rapture and it being a different event than Christ's second coming, two distinct different events. He goes on in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, to talk about the day of the Lord. Anytime the day of the Lord is referenced, it has to do with judgment, and in this case, it has to do with his second coming. And so he closes in chapter 5, 13 with the final comments about the rapture. And so in his second letter, he also speaks of the rapture, the tribulation, and the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, which is all about his second coming. But for now, we're just going to take one book at a time, one letter at a time, one chapter at a time, and just these six verses just now and through the next few weeks, which is all about, basically, these verses are all about the topic, basically, the rapture of his church. And so, like I said, in the next few months, because I'm preaching about every third Sunday or so, I will be preaching, I'll be bringing several sermons on these six verses and exposit several of the main ideas in these verses, because I think it's really important that we have a solid understanding. I just don't want to read this and brush over it in any way, but I think it's really important for the church to have a solid understanding for us to internalize that about the rapture, okay? Because as we read in verse 18, it's supposed to bring us comfort, okay? So I want to make sure you have that comfort. And so we need to have a strong, solid scriptural foundation, why we believe what we believe and why we teach what we teach here at Community of Grace, and how these verses should provide, again, that level of comfort, and how we should be able to comfort others with this information. So here are a few themes that I hope to expound upon over the next, and I say months because it's about one sermon every 4 weeks or so. And these are the main sort of things I hope to expound upon. Maybe those are questions that you've had or thought about, and if I don't name the specific question, then please let me know what that is and I'll try to cover it. But these are the ones I came up with. Why were the Thessalonians uninformed or even misinformed previously about the dead in Christ? Right? And so we read that here, right? Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed. He wants to inform them. Why was that? Second thing is, what exactly was it the Thessalonians were concerned about for the dead in Christ? Those who had died, they were expecting Christ to come maybe really soon in the period of time that the church was formed. And yet some of the believers, maybe even through martyrdom or whatever, had died. And so what was going to happen to them? What connection do believers have with Christ as they are dead in Christ, right? And so what does that mean? Who is Christ bringing with him when he returns, right, to rapture the church? Who are they? What form are they going to be in? What will happen to those believers who are alive when Christ returns? Is it a secret rapture, right? So some theologians and so forth have said, well, these pre-tribulation people are saying it's a secret rapture. What does that mean? When does the rapture occur in the timeline in relation to the tribulation and the second coming? Who are the ones asleep? What does that mean? Is there such a thing as soul sleep? Right? So there's some thought out there of what soul sleep is. Is there such a thing as soul sleep? How far will Christ descend from heaven when he comes to rapture the church? Is he coming all the way down? Is he coming halfway down and going back? What's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Are they the same thing? Or are they two events or one event? What are the signs of Christ coming to rapture his church? Are there signs that still haven't been fulfilled yet? What is Christ shouting when he descends? And why is he shouting? What is the archangel saying when Christ descends? Why does he have to say something? Who is the archangel? Maybe that's not as important. What trumpet are we talking about, and what is the trumpet saying? What is the signal the trumpet is giving? Now, in end times, there's a lot of trumpets to consider, and so what is this specific trumpet saying? When do we receive our glorified bodies, right? We can't wait for that. It's good to know. Are there just spirits of the righteous dead waiting in heaven to receive their glorified bodies, right? Are they waiting? Well, there is no time in heaven, so therefore they're not waiting, okay? Where are we going to meet Christ and ultimately end up? How are we going to get there? How long will we be with Christ? Will we ever depart from his presence? How is it all this revelation about all these things is supposed to give us comfort? How is it going to give us comfort? Why do we need to comfort others with this revelation? Okay, so in these next several months, I hope to bring clarity on all these questions and whatever questions you might have, because there is just a lot of Satan-caused confusion on the topic of end times that needs to be cleared up. And it might take me a while to get through some of that. So if Paul was here today, his job would not be done, he would have to clear up just a lot of confusion on this, right? And so all through the time in the last couple thousand years, pastors and preachers would have to exposit this and to try to clear up some confusion on it. And today, I'm sure he would not only be clearing up much confusion, but how much confusion do we have today, and just how many sources are available to us with the proliferation of technology and even something as simple as a printing press, how we have so many things to confuse us by. And so how big is this problem? How big is this, all this conflicting information out there? And maybe some of you are confused and conflicted as well. Well, I hope to try to address some of that and clear that up. And so to illustrate this, I went to, of course, the internet, the most confusing source that you can go to. And I looked there and I found there seemed to be an endless list of books written on the subject. And like an endless book list on the subject, and which made me think of Ecclesiastes 12:12, maybe it does you, which says, "Be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." In fact, I noticed that we have over 145 books on the subject of end times just on one website called Christian Book. It's a very big website. Maybe some of you have been there. But I noticed there's over 145 books. And I couldn't believe that there was just so many books on end times. Then I squinted my eyes and came to realize that the website didn't say 145 books. It was 145 pages with 20 books per page, which gives you 2,900 books on end times. And so that was overwhelming. And I go, wow, well, let's compare that to whatever else topic that you would think there'd be a lot of books written on. So I looked up salvation, okay? So about half as many books, 1,540. Well, let's take a look at sin. Certainly there's not going to be very many, 1,940. Spiritual gifts, 1,460. But what about sanctification and sexual purity? Just like Paul was talking about here in chapter 4, what kind of consumer market, I guess, is there for those kinds of books? Yeah. And you just about guessed that number. You may find it interesting that sanctification, 220 books, and sexual purity, 100 books. So you can tell people are interested or confused or whatever, mostly on books on the end times. So there's a preponderance of all this information out there in books on end times, more so than any other topic, almost twice as many as the next nearest topic. With that many books, there's no doubt much confusion is out there on the topic. And so getting back to the text, what we find in these two letters to the Thessalonians is that Paul wrote 17 verses in his first letter and 17 verses in his second letter. That's roughly 19% of the subject matter in his first letter, which is kind of a lot. And in his second letter, 36% of his second letter is on end times, which is a lot. So you have to keep in mind, he spent several months with these believers when he visited them on his second and third missionary journeys, had a lot of time to disseminate information to them, and he undoubtedly gave them in person very clear, complete, and divine revelation he had at the time. And yet here in these two short letters, they're not very long, he devotes significant amount of space on the subject again. And so what this tells me by indications throughout, and especially in 2 Thessalonians as well, is that he's trying to correct and warn against false teaching that crept into the church about end times and to convey what divine revelation that he had recently received since he was there last. And evidently, between his first and his second visit to them, which is, then of course, he writes 2 Thessalonians, right? There was a false letter from what he's writing going around that was supposedly from him That must have had something to do with the rapture and something probably already to do with telling people falsely that Christ had already come and they were living in the tribulation or something along those lines. We don't have a copy of that letter, so we can't say for certain. So he is writing to them to properly inform them that that letter was not from him or from them, and to tell them the truth about the rapture and the truth about the dead in Christ, because they were concerned about that, what happens to them. So let's read these two references and just go to 2 Thessalonians for a minute. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 3, he writes, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way." Okay, so that's where we get the verses that tells us there was this false letter going around. And 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul there says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." And so defining signatures along with signet marks were the first examples of two-source authentication, which is one method we use today to identify unique entities. Okay, so Paul was saying, hey, you'll know what's from me because of the way I sign and mark and seal and these types of things. So don't be fooled by some kind of letter that says it's from us. It's not. So false teaching has confused them, and maybe also just ignorance or failure to learn the first time they were there or taught by Paul and his companions. Also, what might add is busybodies running around that he warned against, hyping everyone up on gossip, and maybe the subject was end times, and that probably wasn't helpful either because of what was going on. And so maybe it was a combination of all those things, nobody knows, you know, but they were confused, that we do know. And so some things never change. Anyway, the point is, the issue of end times plays a large part in the communication between Paul and the church at Thessalonica. And as a result, it plays a large part of communication from God to us today on this subject. Being such, I can't help but think Satan has targeted this subject to cause confusion in the church and therefore in believers' lives, drawing them away from the truth and preoccupying them exclusively in this area. Some people are just overindulged in this area, and it makes up so much part of their regular Christian life. The rest of their Christian life is being ignored. Anyhow, the way we see that played out today is the proliferation of heretical books. I mean, there's good books, right? I'm not to say there isn't any. And also just plain bad theological books where pastors and congregants are being falsely instructed. As sort of a summation of all the bad information in some of these books that I have read and all of the teaching that I have heard on this subject, the bad teaching, I should say, I've assembled in this introductory part of this teaching, something I call the seven lies of Satan on end times found in bad books and bad theological teachings. Not a very good title. I know it's too long. But here it is. And so here are the seven. I think these are the seven common things, seven common lies that I seem to have been able to pick up on, which is our common themes, I think. The number one lie, remember these are the lies, not the truths, teaching on end times is dangerous and destructive and even divisive and will only lead to factions and church splits. Avoid teaching from it definitively or authoritatively. In fact, avoid teaching it entirely, much as you would avoid teaching the dreaded book of like Numbers. So don't teach on it, but if you do, make it short and simple. It's not part of the important parts of the counsel of God. Lie number one. Lie number two, give a watered-down, palatable version of end times. Do not take a definitive position on end times in your church statement of faith or doctrinal distinctives, especially don't take a definitive approach from the pulpit. taking a definite position will, as mentioned, not only lead to factions and church splits, but also prevent people from even coming to your church in the first place who are seeking a church. Make a broad appeal like Christ will return, and not a narrow one like we believe and teach futuristic pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. That's just a turnoff. People will not come. In fact, or better yet, don't publish a statement of faith or doctrinal distinctives at all, and everyone will be happy. Number three, end times is not an essential doctrine. End times, particularly Revelation, is not the main message of the Bible, so don't spend equal time on studying it as you would Christ's salvation and Christian living or the rest of the Bible. End times is not essential to salvation. Therefore, as you have heard, it's not an essential doctrine. The main thing is the main thing. Major on the majors and don't major on the minors. End times is a minor, so don't major on the minors. End times is not the main thing the gospel is. Number four, being open but cautious will make you appear wise. A wise, mature Christian is said to be open but cautious when hearing or studying different doctrinal positions. The mature believer is always learning and never dogmatically settling on any particular or definitive position on non-essential matters. He takes a balanced view and a balanced approach towards these things. In order for him to appear wise, he answers theological questions with theological questions, and also engages in Socratic discussion. His false humility requires him to avoid taking a position lest he risk looking like an arrogant, smart-alecky know-it-all. Or worse yet, he may look like the opposite of open but cautious, which is, the opposite is closed-minded and reckless, insisting that there's only one truth. How dare they insist that there's only one truth? Number five, it's too difficult to understand. It's too difficult. It seems so difficult to understand with all these systems and positions and charts. Why even try to get it right? Getting it right would require significant amounts of study time to increase comprehension. Hermeneutics might even be expected to be applied. Pastors and theologians have to study and know all about it. Not me. I'm just a churchgoer. I'm no theologian. I'll listen to them. Just tell me what to do. That's why I come to church, to listen. End times falls into the same category as election, creation, and spiritual gifts. They're just too difficult to understand. Maybe we'll never understand until we get to heaven. Number six, it's not important. So number five was too difficult. Now it's just not important to understand. If God is just and fair and merciful, and if our place in heaven is secure, and if we trust him to unfold in times in his way, doing what is good because he is good, why would I care how that all unfolds? I trust him. It's not important what I think. He's going to do it his way, and I'm ready to accept that, whatever it is. It's better to focus on the things that are important to understand, like the nature, person, and work of Jesus Christ, and don't worry, be happy. It's better to be a pan-millennial and not a pre-millennial, an amillennial, or a post-millennial, because a pan-millennial believes it will all work out and pan out in the end. Sorry, you've heard that one before. Number seven, unity in the leadership and congregants on end times is not only unachievable, but undesirable as well. You don't want that. The more diversified and inclusive leadership is on varying doctrinal views, the greater potential for arriving at a balanced approach on the theological subjects. You want to be balanced. Leadership should be an example of how we should all give deference to his fellow brother on non-essential issues and love one another, while at the same time be free to teach various, even conflicting, views on the doctrine. In fact, so-called unity of belief on theological topics such as end times, spiritual gifts, and creation, and the like, are evidences of a cultic, dogmatic church that has no grace or love. In this sense, it is undesirable to have a church in unity where congregants are expected to act as doctrinal robots or clones. Churches need more diversity and inclusion. So I know it took a while to go through that, but sadly, this is the kind of thinking that's infiltrated the church today, and you'll find many pastors and congregants alike parroting, propagating, and promoting much of what I just laid out briefly in these 7 points. Unlike the deception of Satan concerning downplaying the importance of hyping the risk of pursuing understanding end times, God wants us to know everything about end times. Okay? He wants us to know everything there is about end times, its importance, its meaning, its timing, and place in redemptive history. And so understanding end times should be a paramount thing in a Christian's life. You know, don't you want to know how the story ends? Don't you think it's important how it ends? Don't you think God wants us to understand it? That's why Satan is trying to keep you away from understanding end times. He knows it's essential knowledge and essential doctrine in a believer's life that should bring encouragement, assurance, and even sanctification by having a right view of the consummation of all things. It's ultimately important. It reflects on God and his holiness and the completion of the work of redemption through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's ultimately important. Why would a Christian not care or not want to know the truth on this subject? And so to correct these, or at least to address these sort of 7 lies of Satan on end times, I want to offer this rebuttal to all 7 and the order in which they were giving. And number 1 is, and these are the truths. These are the truths. Teaching on end times is enlightening and constructive and even unifying. Okay? And will lead to the church having one mind, right? Teaching from it authoritatively is the goal that equips the flock on what to think about end times and how they need to respond to God and how they ought to live with that knowledge. It is beneficial like every other part of Scripture. It's part of the full counsel. We speak of the full counsel of God and how we should teach on it. Well, it's part of the full counsel of God. We need to teach on it, and it has to be preached on. It's all about God. He wants us to live in the expectation of his Son's imminent return. Number 2, have a definite position on end times. Place a definitive position on end times in your church statement of faith or doctrinal distinctives. This will prevent misunderstandings, help avoid factions and church splits. Many churches have been split over the fact that a group will rise up because they don't have anything really defined. There's no definitive position or statement. And so factions grow up, and so churches split. The flock will know what to expect if you will preach on this subject, right? You know what we're going to preach on because we have in our statement of faith, it's called what we teach. Oh, so that's what you're going to teach on. That's what you believe. And we have doctrinal distinctives as well. And so you always know where we're coming from. So your church will have a better chance to operate in peace. It also might attract like-minded people to your church who have the same end-time view. Be as clear and specific as possible in your position, like we believe in, and teach a futuristic pre-tribulation form of premillennialism. Well, I'll explain what all that is later. Number 3, end times is an essential doctrine of the church. It is essential. Okay? It's not essential for salvation, don't be confused with that, but it is an essential doctrine of the church. End times, particularly Revelation, is one of the main messages of the Bible and the main message of redemption, which culminates in it, right? I mean, what's the whole message of the Bible? Why do we have Revelation at the end? What are we looking forward to? What is this life? We have eternal life, but what is it, right? How does it all end? How does it all come together? And we need to know that. Most people will not argue that end times is essential to the gospel. Well, but it is a major doctrine and not a minor one. Knowing end time theology and living according to that conviction is essential to living the Christian life. Can the rapture happen at any time, or should you be preparing for the Antichrist? Are you preparing for Christ, or are you preparing for the Antichrist? You know, who are you preparing for? Are you preparing for the new world order and God's judgment on the earth, followed by more judgment and persecution from the Antichrist, even unto death? If you believe the latter, you should be a prepper. A prepper in the sense you should already be living off the grid. You should be stocking up on MREs and ammo. You should have your bug out bags ready. How's your survivalist skills? Okay. Number four, being knowledgeable and convinced on end times according to the scripture will actually make you wise. It will make you wise. A wise, mature Christian scrutinizes or discriminates between different doctrinal positions based on scripture and either accepts them or rejects them. The mature, discerning believer is always learning and growing and progressively settling in his mind more and more theological issues. Do you find that as you're growing in Christ and as you're getting older? He then acts on what he believes. That's how he grows in the Lord. He wants to know more. He has an insatiable appetite for God's truth and his word. He hates ambiguity and vagueness. He rejects the open but cautious mentality and the closed and reckless label. Rejecting error and embracing the truth makes him wise. The more mature he becomes, the less gray area he has, and the more things are black and white in God's word. Okay? You're being sanctified that way. Number five, it's not too difficult to understand. Why would God give something to us that is useless because it's too difficult to understand? Right? I'm not saying things don't take some work and some study, right, to understand, but he didn't give us the Bible not to understand it. Consistent hermeneutics, that is the way that we study Scripture and the rules that how we approach that, has to be applied if Scripture will make sense to us. It is incumbent upon you to be diligent, not to be lazy when it comes to studying and applying all of God's Word. Understanding end times requires effort. The lazy Christian doesn't grow, and the believer's process of sanctification risks becoming stagnant. It's crystal clear in Scripture how the end times will play out. I think it is. Number six, it's of ultimate importance to understand. It's super important that we understand end times. Like I've said before, what you believe about end times will dictate how you live now in your life. It also sets your expectations on subjects like heaven, soul sleep, the rapture, the second coming, whether or not it's one or two events, when and how we will receive our glorified bodies, what happens with the Old Testament believers, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the thousand-year reign, Armageddon, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, etc. Understanding end times provides great assurances of God's plan, his justice, and his love, and understanding it gives us great, great comfort. It's designed to do exactly that. Number seven, unity in the leadership and congregants on end times is not only achievable, but it should be eagerly sought after as it is necessary for a unified and well-led church. The more aligned and unified leadership is on all doctrinal views, the better potential for teaching a unified message and equipping the flock. Leadership should be an example of how all should not be dogmatic on truly non-essential issues, okay, and instead love one another while at the same time be resolved to be unified in doctrine for the harmony of the leadership and the unity of the church. Unity of belief on theological topics such as end time, spiritual gifts, creation, and the like are evidence of a mature, grounded, theologically astute body of believers. All moving one direction in belief and practice. And so in this sense, the congregants can have peace, knowing exactly what the church believes. And so unless the leadership achieves doctrinal unity and actually teaches one theology, you'll have church splits, factions, and a confused and untrusting congregation and an ineffective, self-destructive eldership like that in some churches that many of us have seen. Getting back to the section of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, it is perhaps the most contested, this is the most contested passage as it relates to the rapture and second coming being two distinct events separated by the seven-year tribulation or one event that occurs at the end of the tribulation period. So the main controversy comes in that, is this one event or two events? Okay, and so what I'll be teaching from God's word is that it's two distinct events. You have the rapture, right? And then you have the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, you have Christ's second coming. Those are two unique, distinct events, and Scripture separates those, okay? They're not one event where Christians go through the tribulation and God's wrath and everything else, and at the end are raptured and come back to earth, as is in his second coming. And so that's sort of a battleground, but this passage is an evangelical battleground with serious consequences. So as we start this section of verses 13 through 18, which I admit will take several weeks to really thoroughly go over it and address all of the arguments, I will attempt to take no position other than which can be interpreted and concluded upon where we are able to by legitimate literal hermeneutic methods being applied. The reason why it takes so long is that I want to give you the arguments from both sides and evaluate them against Scripture. I will not be spiritualizing any of the text or creating inferences or allegories. A literal, straightforward approach to Scripture interpretation is not only the best approach, it's the only approach. However, I do want to make a couple remarks about what has happened in the last 30 years regarding straightforward hermeneutics in Bible interpretation. In 1994, a well-known professor of systematic theology published a book of that same title. This book immediately became wildly popular and is widely used as a theology textbook around the world. There's over 750,000 copies of this book. It's translated into 15 languages with at least four more foreign translations in process. This book has obviously had the greatest influence in modern times on both institutional and individual Christian belief, largely in Reformed evangelical circles and seminaries and churches. Many well-known Christian leaders have latched onto this professor's theology and adopted it as their own and at their church or at their seminary. Many Reformed Bible churches use this systematic theology as their position on eschatology. They use the position in that book as theirs. And no, I'm not talking about John MacArthur's biblical theology book that he co-authored with Richard Mayhew. It's not that one at all. This professor espouses a post-tribulation rapture, which is one event of Christ's second coming and rapture. He also, in that book, says that all Christians will go through the tribulation, and he also has several other end times views that arrive at conclusions that are largely attributed to spiritualizing of the text and replacement theology type of things. So what I'm telling you is that much of what people believe today, or most people believe today in evangelical Reformed churches, I think, is of course based on the theology in this book. So guess what? My theology is based on my own theology as well, and I would suggest so is yours. And how you get there, right, is how you interpret God's word. What hermeneutic principles do you apply? And so how can you, a non-seminary trained student of the Bible, have a different implying correct or more correct theology than one of the greatest recognized biblical theologians of our time or any time? Shouldn't we just adopt this person's positions? Would that make us arrogant if we didn't? And I would say, no, it doesn't. But if we did, it would sure make us lazy, and we would not have claimed to be from Berea. And so it's incumbent upon you and I to be Bereans and do the study of end times using straightforward hermeneutics to interpret these passages, and almost of equal importance to evaluate other interpretations. We have the resources to do it. Every believer does. There are many resources available to us, many in electronic form, many books, And of course, we are going to be using our Bibles as the primary text, the primary source to determine that, and the Holy Spirit living inside us, enlightening us. And so we can, together, gain an accurate, complete theology on end times. That's where I hope to take you. So as we approach this particular passage, let's be reminded of the vast resources available to us and use good biblical hermeneutics. I keep talking about biblical hermeneutics, and so I just want to explain what those are for those of you who have not heard that before. So biblical hermeneutics are these, and there are several. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture. Number two, always take a God-centered perspective for interpreting your text. Number three, consider the context of the passage for a better understanding of its meaning. Number four, read the text in its plain and obvious meaning. Try to discern the writer's intention when he wrote the text. Number six, look carefully at the language of the text for what it reveals about its meaning, word interpretation. You'll have to go to the Greek. The analogy of scriptures, the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event, right? We interpret the lesser clear by the more clear. Eight, identify the kind of literature your text is for insight into its meaning. That means the general form of text takes. What is it? Is it narrative, prophecy, poetry, history, gospel, epistle? If not obviously allegorical, then it is, of course, literal, right? That's how we read most of the text, unless we know, and it gives indication that it's allegorical. Number nine, notice the various theological themes in the text. And the last one is textual order. Often earlier scripture order takes precedence over the latter. And so the rapture of the church is the next prophetic event we're waiting for. The dead in Christ and those alive in Christ will be snatched away to heaven in their glorified bodies to dwell with Christ in that prepared place that Christ has made for them. And so the church is Christ's bride. He's coming to retrieve his bride. Then comes the seven-year tribulation where the Antichrist is revealed. There is great persecution of those who come to Christ during this time. God preserves the 144,000 Jews who are saved. Then comes the battle of Armageddon where Christ returns and the wicked are vanquished and Christ ends up with his thousand-year reign on the earth, after which we have the final great white throne judgment of the wicked. The unbelievers, Satan, demons, the beast, false prophet, Antichrist will all be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, and the old earth and the will pass away, and the heavens will pass away. And then we have the new earth will come down, and the new Jerusalem will come down, and the saints will live there with Christ forever and ever. Amen. That's the one-minute version of end times. Okay, and there's a lot in there, and I'm going to try to expound on why that's so over the next several months. So I'd like to end with this thought. We need to be convinced in our own mind what it is that God is wanting us to learn from this passage, verses 13 through 18, and how we will apply it in our lives to have a right understanding of him and of his son, Jesus Christ. We need to know and understand what awaits us in the future so that we can live triumphant lives, okay, now, without fear or worry, so that according to Paul's closing remarks in verse 18, we might be comforted and be able to comfort one another with these words. That's the purpose here in these verses that we come to. It's not just some sort of intellectual exercise about end times, but because of the knowledge that we have given to us in Scripture divinely by God through his Holy Spirit, through Paul, who's put it in writing for us, which has been preserved for us, as something very, very important for us to understand and know so that we might be comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Just look forward to just expounding on just all your truths in these verses, Lord. And just to give us great assurance, Lord, just about our loved ones who've gone to be with you, Lord, and just just to understand just the sequence and timing and who and where and all this will happen, just how it comes all about, Lord, just sort of just a great unfolding of your plan of salvation and eternal life, and just focuses and just on you and just how holy and awesome of a God you are, Lord, just to give us these things, Lord. And you give us these things, Lord, so we should not fret and we should not worry and we should not gossip and go around, Lord, as if we don't know anything, as if we're uninformed. We are informed. You've greatly informed us through your word, Lord. And I would just pray you would help me exposit this passage, Lord. And I would just pray that we would be greatly encouraged and that we would be able to encourage those, Lord, who maybe weaken their faith, Lord, or whatever else, Lord, or who are afraid, Lord. And we shouldn't be. And we should be exuberant that you are coming. You are coming again soon. And we would just say, Maranatha, amen.